Hi friends, how are you? I hope you're all having a good week up to now, under the circumstances that we're all living under. I know that here at Amazing Facts at the Granite Bay Church, we've been having some really interesting times. You know, everything's closed down. I'll tell you that one of the things that I've been missing the most is the gym, because I like getting my work, my exercise in. But today, the pastoral staff here, we've been moving around all the last things that are still out there at the St. Matthew's Lutheran Church, which used to be where we went to church. And so today I got a pretty good workout, carrying a bunch of chairs and all of that with Pastor Sean and with Carlos and with Pastor Jean too, and so we've just been it's been a pretty interesting week, but it is so good to be able to come at the end of the day and study the Bible. I don't know if you can see some water stains because I spilled some water on my shirt, so don't worry about that if you see it. But in any case, we have a really interesting study for us today. We are approaching the end of the chapter, the end of the book of Acts. It's been quite a ride, and as we go along, we see more and more that Paul, he is zoning in the last few years and days of his ministry, and we see that there are many things that happen, many deep and profound lessons to be obtained and learned through this study. You know, the more I read this book, the more I try to understand what was happening in those days with the apostles, with the world, really, the more I see that the Bible is this unending, infinite source of wisdom, infinite source of beauty and revelation on who God is and how we should be living. So I hope that you're ready for a great study today. I know that I am. We will be finishing chapter 23, which is where Pastor Sean left off last week. So if you remember what was happening, we're going to go through a few of the things. If you know me already, you know that I like giving some context as to where we're at and what was happening. So we're going to cover a little bit the first 10 verses. Of course, Pastor Sean left off in verse 10. And so the main part of our study will be from verse 11 onward. But before we even begin, I'd like to say a short word of prayer with you. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, I thank you so much for your blessings, your love for us. I thank you, Father, because you brought us here wherever we may be in this world, Lord, whoever may be watching from wherever they may be watching, Father. I ask you to be in their home right now, bringing peace, bringing love, bringing comfort, bringing the assurance that you are always in control, Lord, just as you appeared to the Apostle Paul multiple times. I ask you, Father, to please reveal yourself to us now as we study your word. Lord, I know that there are many people watching from many places. So right now, be that here from the United States, maybe here from California, or around the world, Lord, focus our minds and give us insight into your word. I ask you in the name of Jesus, amen. Now, you know, friends, this chapter is very special to me for a few reasons. But I would say that the main reason this is a very special chapter, it's because it is one more time, one more occasion on the life of the apostle, of this apostle, Paul, where we see that in moments of confusion, of despair, in moments of frustration and chaos, we find that Jesus was there step by step right alongside him. He did not abandon his servant. And that's what we're going to be really focusing on today, the fact that Jesus, it seems as though he's always present. God is always present in our life. But it seems that he reveals himself or he becomes somehow more present in moments where we are down, when we are facing a large crisis. If we allow him, he is more present in moments like these. But in any case, let's get into the context of chapter 23. That's where we're at right now. This is going back all the way to chapter 21 and 22, really chapter 20, where we find that the apostle, he's finishing his third missionary trip. He goes back to Jerusalem. This is more or less in the year 59 AD. This is the apostle's fifth time returning to Jerusalem after his conversion. During those intervening years, he had won multitudes for the case of Christ, to the cause of Christ. So much so that the unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem and in the known world at that moment, they hated him. They hated Paul. And so they fought constantly with him, and they persecuted him and the Christians. And that's kind of the theme that we find in this book, is that where the light opens up darkness, darkness tries to invade back. And so we have that struggle going on between light and darkness. So we find also that Paul was urged by the church, by the brethren, to fulfill this vow, to prove that he had not forsaken his vows, that he had not forsaken the Jewish community. So they urge him to help these four younger men fulfill their Nazarene vows. And so he spends some time in the temple, about a week in the temple, fulfilling this vow. And then by the end of the week, these Jews from Asia, they see him at the temple and they start shouting and yelling and making a big commotion. And so soon enough, there's this huge crowd and they act like rabid dogs coming, attacking and yelling and shouting at the apostle. And finally, the Roman soldiers, they see that there's some commotion happening. They come, they protect the apostle, otherwise he would have been ripped to shreds. Actually, the last verse where Pastor Sean left off last week, chapter 23, verse 10, it describes that happening. And it says here, "Now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and bring them into the barracks." So the Roman soldiers, they see this commotion, they come, they protect Paul, otherwise he would have been killed. On the way to the Roman fortress, precisely where, and this I find truly incredible, precisely where Pilate, in the same place where Pilate had condemned Jesus 28 years before, Paul speaks out to this multitude. So imagine how special this must have been to Paul. Because while Paul was not in Jerusalem, we don't really know where Paul was. We have a few ideas, but Paul was not in Jerusalem. Paul's path did not cross the path of Christ. We know that Paul didn't know that something had happened in Jerusalem. And so this must have been very special to him, knowing that exactly the same place where Jesus had been condemned almost 30 years before, now he stood being condemned by the same people, by the same council, and he stood up to preach to them, to talk to them. So it must have been quite special for Paul. He tells them his conversion story. He tells how Jesus had appeared to him on the road to Damascus, how none of this from the beginning had been his idea, but God had compelled him, had showed him and revealed to him his will, and how he had been wrong by persecuting the church. He tells them that he had gone out, that he had been persecuted. He tells them that he was, you know, a son of a Pharisee. He was a son of a Pharisee. He had been a perfect Jew, if there ever was such a thing. He had been a perfect Jew, but Jesus in a very dramatic way had appeared to him. And then finally, up to that moment, the whole multitude had been in silence. They had been listening to him. But when he tells them what his commission from Jesus had been, to go out and to preach to the Gentiles, then all chaos breaks loose. And they try to kill him, and they want to end him right there. And we talked about this a few weeks ago. The reason for this was because in Judea in those days, there was this very strong nationalistic, patriotic feeling. And the Jews, they, because of the oppression of the Romans and because of the way that the Romans were conducting their life, they were not the owners of their land, and they were starting to hate being under the yoke of the Romans and in general of the Gentiles. And that extended to the Apostle Paul, that was an apostle to the Gentiles. They were here in a big uproar, and they once again tried to kill Paul. So on the following day, and this is all a recap of what we've already gone through. So on the following day, the Roman officials, they brought Paul before the Jewish council to discover what had happened. Now, you remember that up to this point, up to a certain point, not even the commander of the Romans here, not even he knew who Paul was. He had thought in the beginning that Paul was an Egyptian upriser, a rebellious leader. And then when he finds out that Paul is a Roman citizen, things kind of change for Paul. But the Jewish council, they come, they demand that Paul be brought out to them to discover a little bit more about what had happened. Now, this was the same council that had tried Jesus, that had condemned Jesus so many years before. This was the same council of which Paul had been a part of. You remember that Paul was a Pharisee. He had persecuted the church. And so this council, he was speaking to people he knew, that he had worked with. This had been the same council, or this was the same council that had condemned Stephen to death. So Paul knew these men, and this was the same council that had repeatedly attempted to crush the church up to that point. So once again, Paul is almost torn apart when he says what he has to say. And had it not been for the Roman soldiers, who had taken him back to the barracks, he would have been killed. And so finally, after all these events, after all these things happen, and, you know, Paul tries to explain himself to the Jews, and after there's this big, a few times there is a big uproar, and after the Romans, they come in at least twice to intervene and to protect Paul, we find Paul in prison, in jail during the night. And this is where we start off from where we are at, and this is in verse 11. And it says, "But the following night the Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome.'" Now, I want you to think a little bit about how Paul was at this moment. I imagine Paul right here, quite frustrated and sad, confused. In the book Acts of the Apostles, we have a little bit of insight about what was going through Paul's mind. And I would just like to read it to you. The first paragraph comes from page 412, and it says, "Later, while reflecting on the trying experiences of that day, Paul began to fear that his course might not have been pleasing to God. Could it be that he had made a mistake, after all, in visiting Jerusalem? Had his great desire to be in union with his brethren led to this disastrous result?" So, in a first sense, Paul was scared that he had thwarted God's plans. He was afraid that he had insisted in something that was not what God had wanted. He was afraid that he was not going along God's plans. And I can imagine that placed a very heavy burden on his soul. We know that Paul, he lived for this. He lived for the ministry. He lived to preach and to do God's will. And so at this moment in prison, reflecting on everything that had happened since he arrived in Jerusalem, and look, if we take it from a human point of view, it had been a complete failure. Everything that had happened in Jerusalem, nothing had gone according to what he wanted. It had been a failure. The same page, 412, it says, "And now he was in prison, and he knew that his enemies, in their desperate malice, would resort to any means to put him to death. Could it be that his work for the churches was ended, and that ravening wolves were to enter in now? The cause of Christ was very near to Paul's heart, and with deep anxiety, he thought of the perils of the scattered churches, exposed as they were to the persecutions of just such men as he had encountered in the Sanhedrin council. In distress and discouragement, he wept and prayed." This paints a very precise picture of what was going through Paul's mind. All by himself, all alone, after a day of failures, after a day where everything that he thought he could do to make things better had not worked out, we find Paul at night, alone, in prison, reflecting and thinking and meditating upon the things that had happened. We see Paul here doubting that or imagining that maybe his ministry was over. Maybe that was it. He had so many dreams. We know of at least two other missionary trips that Paul wanted to do. You know, Paul, he still had many years ahead of him. He could have had many years ahead of him. But at this point, we find Paul in jail, not knowing what is awaiting him, what is going to happen. Now, friends, if there's one thing that I've learned from the study of Scripture, is that the characters, the figures, the people, the personalities that appear in Scripture, while they are real people with real feelings and they existed in a real context in a real time, they go beyond themselves. In the last case, and ultimately, they represent me and you. They represent our biography, the biography of the human race, and how people encounter God and how people react when they encounter God. And so I can see here Paul reflected this feeling, the sentiment of wanting to serve God, of trying to do our best. But at the end of the day, and looking back, we see that apparently everything was for nothing. Everything that we have done or everything that we think that we may have done has come to bear no fruit. Now, if there's also something else that I've learned in Scripture, is that I can't really trust my viewpoint or my vantage point to see if anything or that I did or anything that God used me for was successful or not. In the last sense, it's the Holy Spirit. Ultimately, it's the Holy Spirit who is the great judge of that, because the Holy Spirit has so many different ways of reaching people and of using us. How many times have I, you know, this is just me personally, how many times have I gone up to preach and, you know, preached what I thought to be the worst sermon I could have ever preached? You know, just horrible, despicable. Just to maybe a week later, or in some cases, years later, someone either sends me a message or a text or an email or calls me, and they say that that precise sermon that I remember, and this has actually happened to me a few times, sermons where I remember to be notorious in my history as a pastor, was a blessing to somebody. You know, so I can identify with the apostle here, of course, not in such extreme circumstances, but I can identify with him in the fact that sometimes we become frustrated thinking that our work is for nothing. It's not reaching anybody. It's not getting anywhere. And the good I try to do, it backfires. But something happens here in this story. The text tells us that that night, Jesus appears to him. Jesus appears to him. That night in the Roman fortress, Christ appears. And the constant presence of, and companionship of Jesus provided Paul with comfort, with encouragement, with approval. That same chapter about this story in the book Acts of the Apostles, look at what it says about this moment. It says that in this dark hour, the Lord was not unmindful of his servant. He had guarded him from the murderous throng in the temple courts. He had been with him before the Sanhedrin council. He was with him in the fortress. He revealed himself to his faithful witness in response to earnest prayers of the apostle for guidance. The night following, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also in Rome." And this is found in the page 413 of that book. So, this is also a very recurring theme that we find in the book of Acts, especially here in the ministry of Paul, that in the low points of his ministry, in the moments where it seems that he's going through hell, that he's going through the valley of the shadow of death, that's the moment where Jesus appears and provides either an escape or some comfort or some instruction. Some years after his conversion, a few years after his conversion, on an occasion in Jerusalem where Paul's life had been in danger also, Jesus appeared to him in the temple and told him what to do. Later on, discouraged in Corinth, we remember the story of Paul in Corinth, where it seemed as though everything that he was doing was backfiring. The people did not want to learn. They did not want to know. He was considering the possibility of just giving up on Corinth and going somewhere else. Jesus appears to him again and encourages him to remain where he was. And this happens in chapter 18. And Jesus says the reason why Jesus tells him to stay in Corinth is because he still had many people in that city. You know, there's this one time, and this happened in the year 2006. I was then 16 years old. Wow, I was young. I'm still young, all right? But that was, 16. I was 16 years old, and I was colporting. And this is very big in Brazil. We have colporting here in the United States, too. But in South America, it's very big. It's a way that students use to pay for their studies. Basically, what they do is they go from house to house selling books, selling religious books and Bibles and so on. And many students pay for their studies through colporting. And so I wanted to go for the experience of it. It's a very special moment where you depend on God for your day-to-day needs. And I remember in the beginning, I had never, done that before. And honestly, I don't know if I'm a very good salesman. I wasn't then, that's for sure. And I was, I had sold nothing. It was the end of the day. I had been there for about a week and a half already. It was the end of the day, and I hadn't sold anything, And I had people close the door in my face and yell at me. And, the reason why I was truly canvassing, I was there more for the spiritual reasons than the financial reasons. My parents still, they provided for me. But I had people that day just, yelling at me and closing the door on my face. And it was very discouraging, especially for a young boy, 16 years old. And I just sat on the curb and I started crying and saying, "Lord, what am I doing here? What am I doing here?" And I remember that I decided to just give up that day, go back. But going back, I decided, I'm going to try one last time. And in Brazil, we call this the oferta do anjo, which literally means the angel's offer. So basically, they call this the angel's offer because the last one of the day, it's not you who's offering. It's the angel, your guardian angel, he's there helping you. And so I went out to give the angel's offer. And I remember that I knocked on that door, and the person that opened the door, it was a woman, an older lady, and she was crying, and she invited me in. And, I didn't sell anything to her either. But the fact that she invited me in, and I was able to just listen to her. She had some problems in her family. and I was able to open the Bible with her and pray with her. That showed me that God, although I had been through a very complicated day and I myself was hurting, I was able to help someone. And that was very special to me. It was a moment where I found that even discouraged and even thinking that nothing's happening my way or working my way, I was used by God. And that happens in life. You can't give up. Here in Corinth, Paul, he was going through this. He was discouraged. He wanted to leave. But God said, stay. Don't give up. I still have people here. There are still people here who are mine. In another moment in Acts chapter 27, Paul would again receive encouragement and comfort from Jesus in the middle of a literal storm happening, going on in the middle of the Mediterranean. We find that this was constant in Paul's life, in his trial in Rome. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, we read that the Lord poured his spirit, poured his power over his apostle. So you know, my friends, this reality that we will never be abandoned by God, this truth that we will never be forsaken by God, it's not a promise that applied only to those old prophets of the Bible. It's not something that applied only to the apostles or the disciples or the prophets. No, this is something very real for us even today. I would wager, especially today. I mean, we're living in a moment of chaos in the world, of crisis, of conflict, a moment where people are scared, where people are hurting financially, where people are hurting emotionally, where people are hurting health-wise. So we're living in a world where chaos is all around. But we have light, we have hope, we have an answer to all of this. And we find this in multiple places in the Bible, but one place that I would just read to encourage someone is found in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20. In one of the most famous texts in the Bible called the Great Commission, we read the last verse here. It says, "Lo, I am with you always until the very end of age." There is not one moment in the history of this world, not one period of time where we will be without our Savior, where he will abandon us. That is not biblical. That is nowhere in the Bible. Jesus promised to be with us all the way up to the end. So be wherever you may be in this world, perhaps in a house that you are about to lose, maybe on the streets right now, maybe at a job that you fear losing, maybe in your car crying and crying out for a job. I don't know. Know that Jesus promised that he will be with you wherever you may be all the way up to the very end. The message that God gave Paul was one of encouragement. This term courage is interchangeable here in the text in Greek. It's interchangeable and a synonym of be of good cheer. Be of good cheer, Paul. Jesus spoke these words frequently through his ministry. Did you know that? Did you ever stop to maybe count how many times Jesus said, be of good cheer? I know that only in the book of Mark, it appears 7 times, 6 times from the lips of Jesus and 1 time from the lip of the multitude in chapter 10, where they tell, they urge blind man Bartimaeus to be of good cheer. But 6 times from the lips of Jesus, just in the Gospel of Mark, we hear Jesus saying, be of good cheer. Jesus said it to the paraplegic in Matthew chapter 9. He said it to the woman that was suffering of hemorrhage and also in Matthew chapter 9. He shouted it to the disciples in the middle of a storm on the Sea of Galilee, be of good cheer. He repeated it in the upper room on the night that he was betrayed. He said, be of good cheer. So my friends, as the children of the Almighty, we can always, always be of good cheer. If there is one thing that as children of God, we should reflect as an attitude is to be of good cheer in the middle of the crisis and chaos of life, because we know that he who is with us is never taken by surprise. Look, friends, we might be taken by surprise multiple times in life. All right, we know, for example, who could have thought a month and a half ago, who could have imagined that the world would be the way it is right now? Many people, if not all people, were taken by surprise by this. By this crisis that we see in the world, caused by a virus, but there are so many other, you know, rabbit holes going down deeper and deeper into what this crisis is reflecting in our world. But you know who was not taken by surprise? God. God is never taken by surprise. And since we are in his hands, we have that shielding, we have that comfort of knowing that while life may knock at our problems may knock at our doors, we have a God that is never taken by surprise and that has promised to be with us to the very end. To Paul, Jesus' presence was also a sign of approval. The Lord did not rebuke Paul for going to Jerusalem. Although we may be under the impression that everything he did there ended up in absolute failure. His attempt of receiving support and the approval of the legalistic Jews ended in a riot in the temple. And before the Sanhedrin, he only caused a big tumult also. But the Lord was pleased by the witness of his servant. And in the end, that's what truly counts. In the end, it is God's approval that truly counts. Nothing else. Nothing else. What really counts in your effort for Christ isn't your immediate success. It's not the applause of other people, the approval of other people. What truly counts is the approval of him who holds the stars in his hands. Another thing that was important and pivotal about the appearance of Jesus to the apostle here in this night is that it was a token of confirmation. Paul would go to Rome. You remember that at this point he was thinking, he didn't know what to think. What is going to happen to me? He wanted to go to Rome. He wanted to preach in Rome. And at this moment, Jesus appears to him and says, Paul, be of good cheer. You will go to Rome. You need to go because I have some there that are mine. So Paul here is confirmed. He has this confirmation coming from Christ that he would indeed go to Rome. And that was something that he had wanted for a very long time. We read this back in chapter 21. In Romans chapter 15, we find that Paul, he had plans of going to Rome, and perhaps his fourth missionary trip would be to Spain. But the events in Jerusalem had apparently thwarted those plans. Now imagine what a great comfort and encouragement this represented to Paul during the following weeks and months, on the difficult days in which the Jewish leaders lied about him, the fanatics tried to assassinate him, the magistrates apparently ignored him. Throughout all of this, God was by his side, fulfilling his perfect plan of guiding his servant to Rome. You remember that since the beginning of his ministry, Paul had risked his life to witness of Christ. Even right off the bat in Acts chapter 9, right after his conversion, he was already being persecuted. In Jerusalem, shortly after his conversion, he suffered an attack from the Hellenistic Jews. This appears in chapter 9 also. They expelled him from Antioch in Pisidia. This is in chapter 13. They threatened to stone him in Lystra. They tried to imprison him in Corinth. They conspired to kill him in Ephesus. They planned to kill him at sea. According to Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14 through 16, we see that his experience was a troubled one. His words in 1 Thessalonians 2, 14 through 16 take on a special meaning when we consider all the things that he suffered at the hands of his countrymen. Look at what 1 Thessalonians 2, 14 through 16 say. It says here, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea, in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." So we find that this was something constant in the life not only of Paul, but of the Christians. However, and this is something that appeals to me, because I'll tell you, friends, sometimes we are tempted to become victims or to victimize our situation. Oh, woe is me, poor me, all this bad stuff is happening, I am suffering so much, and the world is against me. You know, have you ever suffered of the temptation of feeling sorry for yourself? If there's something impressive about the character of this man, of Paul, is that we never find him feeling sorry for himself. We never find him victimizing himself. We never hear him say, well, what am I doing here? Is this job even worth it? Is this work even worth it? We never find that. Actually, it's on the contrary. We find Paul saying that he doesn't consider his life worth anything, except that he should finish the race. That's a text that we will read later on. Anyway, let's go on with the chapter. Verse 12 through 14 says, "And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now, there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and the elders and said, 'We have bound ourselves under a great oath, and we shall eat nothing until we have killed Paul.'" Now, maybe this was a new attempt on Paul's life here in chapter 23. Maybe it was planned by the same Jews from Asia that had made that uproar earlier in the temple. Some of the main priests and the elders and the teachers of the law, they agreed to this plot to kill Paul. They agreed to influence Claudius, which was the commander. After all, it was a good excuse. I mean, this excuse, we have to talk to him some more. It was a good excuse. They wanted to demand more information from Paul. It wouldn't be difficult to set up a trap. They could even justify their actions by saying to themselves, you know, we're going to do this, but we'll protect the commander. There was precedent for this, for them, the Sanhedrin, to protect the Roman commanders. You remember back in Matthew chapter 28, where when those soldiers, they lost Jesus' body because he had resurrected, they went running to the Jewish leaders. The leaders paid them off and protected them from their superiors. So they even had precedent for this corruption. But what more than the 40 assassins, those more than 40 men, and what the officials, the leaders, what they forgot, what they didn't take into account, was that Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ. And the God of hosts is never taken by surprise. This plot that they had come up together with, they had brought up, it was a pretty sinister plot. Verse 15 says, "Now you therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. But we are ready to kill him before he comes near." You know, when Paul converted on the road to Damascus, the Lord had told him that he would suffer. But the Lord also promised that he would deliver him from his enemies. So Paul latched onto these promises because his life was surrounded by these constant dangers. And God honored what he had promised his servant. Verse 16 says, "So when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul." You know, Acts chapter 23, verse 16, this verse gives us the only reference that we have in the whole of Scripture about Paul's sister, about his family. We don't have any other information about these people except for what we find here. Did he perhaps have family members who forsook him after he converted? Did his family members perhaps convert later on? It's very probable that he had family members connected or related to the Pharisees, because in 23 verse 6, we find out that he was a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. So his family came from a religious line. They probably had connections in that group. Maybe his sister, with all her connections, maybe within the governmental powers, had access to this information. Maybe the wives of the conspirators, the wives of the men that had vowed to kill Paul, maybe they gossiped among each other and they passed along the information. It's not very likely that Paul's sister and nephew were Christian, because if they were, it would be very difficult for them to have access to this information, for them to have access to the internal religious circles of the officials and elders in Jerusalem. They were, however, devout Jews, and we find this because they did follow the teachings of the Old Testament. In Exodus 23, verse 2, there was an instruction given to the Israelite people, and this is what we find. Exodus 23, 2 says, "You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice." So they followed this. But ultimately, it was divine providence that permitted and allowed Paul's sister and her son to become aware of the plot and to transmit it personally to Claudius. As the medieval scholar Augustine once said, "Trust the past to the mercy of God, trust the present to his love, and the future to his providence." We don't agree with most of what Augustine taught, but this saying does make a lot of sense. Let's go on. Verse 17 through 22. It says here, "Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, 'Take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him.' So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, 'Paul, the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you.' Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside, and asked privately, 'What is it that you have to tell me?' And he said, 'The Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you.' So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, 'Tell no one that you have revealed these things to me.'" Now, one thing that I really find interesting here is the courage and the integrity of the commander, Claudius Lysias. It's really worthy of admiration. You know, how could he know, first of all, how could he know this young man was telling the truth? Secondly, this whole ordeal with Paul had brought him a lot of problems. This was an easy way out. This whole plot was an easy way for him to, you know, be free of this problem that was Paul. The Jews did not know that Claudius was aware of their conspiracy. He could have used this privileged knowledge to his own benefit. You know, Roman soldiers back then, they did not have the luxury of losing their prisoners under the penalty of death. But there could always be a way to make profit out of mistakes. He could have, you know, well, I didn't know. He could have done it in that way and solved many problems of his own and even perhaps had some profit. But throughout the whole book, the author Luke refers to these Roman officials in an overall positive manner, all the way from Cornelius in chapter 10 up to the centurion Julius in chapter 22. There is no record that the Roman officials persecuted the church during this period. We really don't have a record of the Romans persecuting the church at this time. All the persecution came consistently from the hand of the unbelieving Jewish leaders. Now, don't understand me saying this as saying that Rome was perfect and it was exemplary. It really was not. Rome, for the most part, its emperors and politicians and leaders, they were mostly corrupt and very vile. But most of the military leaders, the military commanders, they appeared to be of an honest character, at least as we find here in the Bible. They were very respecting of Roman law. This is particularly true about the centurions. All of the centurions found in the Bible, are represented in positive terms. Verse 23 through 24 says, "And he called for two centurions, saying, 'Prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night, and provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor.'" So Claudius' plan was a simple one, and it was a wise one. He knew that he needed to remove Paul from Jerusalem, for if he didn't, there would be successive plots, many plots made at the hands of the Jews to kill Paul, and sooner or later, one of them was bound to be successful. He also needed to define the accusations brought against Paul, because if he didn't, he himself could be accused of illegally detaining a Roman citizen. So sending Paul to Caesarea, placing him under the authority of Felix, the Roman governor, would solve both of these problems. Now, if Paul were an ordinary Roman citizen, attempting to go the 62 miles from Jerusalem to Caesarea, he would be an easy target to those conspirators. But God, through Claudius, God using the Roman commander, provided 470 soldiers, almost half of the temple garrison in Jerusalem, to protect Paul. So once again in his career, Paul was smuggled out in the middle of the night, or at night, through the gates of the city. The official letter that was written by Claudius to Felix was very interesting. And so, as you would suspect, Claudius, he embellishes his, he depicts himself and his men in the most favorable terms. Verse 25 through 30 says, "He wrote a letter in the following manner: Claudius Lysias to the most excellent governor, greeting, Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or of chains. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him." So this is yet just another official declaration that Luke provides us in Acts about how the Roman authorities did not consider the Christians to be criminals or anything of the sort. The officials in Philippi, if you remember, they had practically begged Paul to forgive them and to just leave. In Corinth, you remember that Gallio he recused himself from even judging Paul. This happened in chapter 18. And in Ephesus, the city clerk, to a multitude of 25,000 people, he declared that the Christians were innocent, and this is in chapter 19. So here we find that the commander of the temple barracks, he writes basically the same thing. Later on, Festus himself, this is in chapter 25, and then Herod Agrippa in chapter 26, they also declare that Paul deserved to be released. Even the Jewish leaders in Rome, they were obliged to recognize that they hadn't received any official letters from the church in Jerusalem or any reports against Paul. This is in chapter 28. So what we find in Acts is that according to Rome, or to Rome, the Jews, they were the Christians, they were innocent. Verse 31 through 25 tells us, then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. The next day, they left the horsemen to go with them, to go on with him, and returned to the barracks. When they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will hear you when your accusers also have come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. So they departed at 9 o'clock at night. That's the third hour of the night. Paul and his military escort, they went from Jerusalem to Antipatris. This was about 38 miles. The trip must have been a very fast one. They must have rode all through the night at a very fast pace, because for 470 people to arrive to cover this distance in one night, they must have gone at a very fast pace. Following this, the cavalry rode on with Paul, while the 200 foot soldiers, they went back to Jerusalem. The most dangerous part of the trip was over. They covered an additional 28 miles all the way to Caesarea, where the prisoner was then turned over to Felix with the letter. The apostle was now safe from the Jewish conspirators, but, and this is something that, you know, perhaps Paul was thinking, it was on his mind, was he safe from Felix? You know, when you look into the history of Anthony Felix, it's not a governor. He was the governor. It's not a good one. He was the governor, or the procurator, of Judea. He was married to Drusilla, which was a Jewess. She was the daughter of Herod Agrippa II. According to the Roman historian Tacitus, Felix, look at this, he exercised the power of a king with the spirit of a slave, and he was called a vulgar ruffian, and he acted according to this description. So this was not a good man by any means. Now, in addition to, and this is something really interesting, was good for Paul, in addition to having been given the escort of a king, he didn't remain in a regular or common prison. He stayed at the palace built by Herod the Great, and that now was used as the palace for the governor of Judea. So this is how we end off this chapter. Paul, he goes from Jerusalem after this plot. He ends up in Caesarea at the palace of Herod, that Herod the Great had built. He was under he was given over to Felix, or Anthony Felix, and that's where we finish with this chapter. Now, friends, recapping the events of this chapter, it's impossible not to be impressed by the commitment of the apostle to his calling. You know, Acts 20:24, we find something that shines throughout the ministry of this man, and his life could practically be summed up by these words, where he says, chapter 20, verse 24, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. You know, sometimes reflecting on the life of Paul, I tend to try to imagine, you know, where would I draw the line? Up to what point would I be able, personally, me, Lucas, up to what point would I be able to turn myself over for this cause? You know, friends, we're living in difficult times right now, but this is nothing compared to what men like this went through. You know, constantly persecuted, stoned, shipwrecked, whipped, thrown in jail. This man's life it's a shining example of someone that was willing to go to the last consequences, willing to go up to death. If there ever was a man that dared to follow Jesus despite any cost, this man was Paul. But you know, friends, especially now in these last days, we are called to live the same experience. It might be difficult for many reasons. First of all, because we're not persecuted like him. You know, around the world, and unfortunately in some places in the world, Christians are persecuted, but it's not as generalized, or, you know, not like this man faced. when we come to that point in time where it will be either our belief or our life, will we be strong enough? You know, my prayer, my constant prayer is, Lord, make me strong enough. Give me the strength. Give me the resilience. Give me the sight, the vision of heaven needed, the company of Jesus needed so that I can go through what this man went through. He never took the easy way out. This apostle never took the easy way out, but he always took the way that would best honor the name of his Savior and that would rescue the most people from the darkness of sin. He was willing to become a prisoner and to die if that's what it took to preach the good news of the gospel. A very, another impressive lesson to be learned here, and the last one we'll be covering today, is God's extraordinary providence to care and to protect his servant. This is just one other instance in the Bible, in Scripture, where we find God protecting his children, God protecting his servants. And it just reflects the reality that we find portrayed in Psalm chapter 34, verse 7, where we read, "The angel of the Lord encamps around all those who fear him and delivers them." You know, as the great preacher Charles Spurgeon once wrote, "Let us trust in God and be courageous for the love of the gospel, and God himself will keep us from all evil." So my dear friends, as you travel this great exodus that is life in this world, as you go through this period of time in history that is unparalleled, where people are afraid, people are scared, people are hurting, I urge you with the same strength as the prophets of old, as the apostles of old, be strong in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord and be strong in the Lord. Trust in him, and he will protect your ways. He will guide you. He will heal you. He will hear you. And most of all, he will use you as an instrument of omnipotence to bring life, to bring comfort, to bring joy, and to bring hope to millions that are perishing out in our world, alone, scared, and afraid. May God use you. May he be with you in your home right now. And in the name of Jesus, I say these things. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Lord, I thank you so much because you have taken the eternal truths of this universe and you have placed them in the heart of children such as us, Lord, small humans on this planet. I praise you because you are so great and so powerful that you are able to take these great realities and transform them in this mysterious way and placing them, Lord, in the minds of such small and apparently worthless creatures as humans are. But Father, even though we might be tempted to think that humans are just small and worthless and of no consequence, truly cosmic dust, we know that royal and noble blood has been spilled for us. We have been bought by the blood of the Lamb, and that makes all of us, the human family, that transforms all of us in creatures of infinite worth. So Lord, as we go through this exodus right now that is life on this planet. Wherever we are in this world, the world has practically stopped. We would like to praise you. Yes, thank you, Lord, because you have given us the provision of your Spirit and you have given us your word that calms us, comforts us, and teaches us, reveals to us that even though things may be dark right now, we believe in a God that is never taken by surprise. We believe in a God that is always and constantly in control. Father, I ask you to be with your servants wherever they may be in this world right now. Be in their home. Be with their families. Bring comfort. Scare away the fear. Lord, please fear the fear. Put fear in the fear. Drive away any evil spirits that might be in their home, Lord, and bring a spirit of peace, a spirit of understanding, and a spirit of service so that they may reach out to the people around them and to extend to them the arm of hope, the arm of peace. I ask you these things, Lord, not in my name, but in the powerful, in the unique and special and great name of Jesus Christ, your Son, who is interceding for us right now in the courts of heaven, in the temple in heaven. I ask you these things in his name. Amen and amen. My friends, thank you so much. May God bless you and be with you. Please do not forget to be with us next Tuesday for the Bible study that we will be having here. May God bless you and be with you.